I'll invite you to turn once again to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, which has been read for you. I'll also remind you of a verse that we saw together recently in Luke 16, where our Lord told the Pharisees that that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God, that God has a radically different way of evaluating things than man's court of opinion has. And we see no less than 7 times here in the early verses of Ecclesiastes 7 that God is telling us that one thing is in fact better than another. And these are very surprising statements, that a good name is better than precious ointment, which we think about that sweet savor of an ointment and its medicinal effects, that a good name is better than that precious ointment. But what's even more surprising is that he says that the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. And how could that be? How could death in any sense be better than birth? Well, perhaps it would be true in the case of a life that has by God's grace been faithfully and consistently lived, that the end of that life is the best day of all, that it is the home going, that the race has been run, that the battle has been fought, and that the day of death for that one, for such a one, is a crowning day of achievement and the triumph of God's almighty grace. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. We will learn something more that will be more salutary for our souls in the house of mourning than in the house of feasting. It is good for us to consider our end and our mortality. God sets forth no less than 7 statements here of one thing being better than another, and most of them take us by surprise. We find that God's evaluation is utterly different from our own. And then we have an 8th instance in verse 10 of one thing being said to be better than another. But this time now it is man doing the speaking. There is one who is asking a question. What is the cause that the former days were better than these? This is man's comparison. The former days better than these. And he wants to know a reason why it is so. Now, you'll notice that our text contains a prohibition against asking this question. Now, I've titled my sermon, The Sin of Nostalgia, and maybe that's a striking or surprising thing to say, and I hope you'll keep listening long enough to know exactly the sense in which I mean it. And we're not at liberty to call things sin when God's Word doesn't call them sin. And sometimes there is an implication in the Word of God that something is sin. But in this case, it's actually quite explicit that there is a question that God is forbidding us to ask. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better? So that to ask this question, at least in the sense and spirit that's intended, would be to transgress God's commandment, and hence sin. It would be sin to do so, and it would also be foolish. For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this, that man may think that it is to his great wisdom to analyze the times and to determine in his own mind the reason why the former days were better than these. But it is actually not his wisdom, but his folly. Now, you may have a question brewing in your mind. Isn't there any sense that we can think back upon ways in which the former days were better? Are we not allowed to think of a former day when God gave a sweet blessing that he has since taken away? Are we disallowed from mourning a loss that has taken a place, the loss of a life that was precious to us, or the loss of a state of affairs in Christ's church that has been spoiled by the evil one, or a downgrade in spiritual life? Or can we not mourn these things? Well, surely we can. But notice the way that the question is put in verse 10. It is not stated in verse 10, "O Lord, how can it be that such and such favor or blessing has been withdrawn from us?" Or, "O Lord, we give thee thanks for thy good blessings in time past that we had for a season, and we acknowledge thy sovereign wisdom in giving them to us for such a season and no longer." There is no invocation of God's name at all in the question. And I think that that goes to the root of the problem, that it is nostalgia in the sense, in this sense, a wistful longing that leaves God out of the picture. Now, if we understand then that we're speaking of nostalgia in that sense and not in any other, not a grateful remembrance of what God gave in the past, not even a reflection upon what God might be doing in making one season different from another, but a longing and a wistfulness that leaves God out of the picture. Concerning this, we see three errors that are contained here. First of all, there is a theological error. And this question makes God too small. Man is actually a very poor judge of history. And we don't apply the right standards when we go to examine what happened in history. The times are bad, people say, but often what they mean is that the times don't suit me, that what would please me is not taking place. When people say the times are bad, very often they don't mean, "Oh Lord, we're concerned that we don't see your kingdom growing like we would want it to," but rather they mean we don't see what we want. You'll remember that the children of Israel, when they were led out of Egypt, can you imagine that they were actually so short-sighted and that they remembered so poorly that when they had been freed from the lash of slavery under the hot Egyptian sun, that they came out and they longed to go back to Egypt. And they wanted to go back and eat the food that they had had in Egypt. They were poor judges of history. And we are as well. And in fact, if we were to ask this question, we may not receive an answer. We may run up against the mysterious sovereignty of God. And we are not promised to be told why God has done such and such a thing, or why he has made one season of life different from another. It might be foolish to pursue this question because we won't be given an answer. Another problem about this question, as we've already said, is that it makes no reference to the eternal purpose of God. Notice how in verses 13 and 14 we are commanded to consider the work of God. In verse 10, we're forbidden to ask this question that leaves God out of the picture. In verses 13 and 14, we're commanded to consider God's work. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? We're very prone to stop at secondary causes. And we'll find it very easy for us to say the times are bad because of the health care law that's in place. The times are bad because of the rising influence of Islam. The times are bad because of the homosexual movement and agenda, and that is true. I agree with that. But ultimately, is it not the mighty hand of God that is at work in history? And ought we not to consider that His hand has made such a thing crooked? It is all well to lament such second causes, but they are not at the hands of blind historical force. Now let's consider the way that the believer would look upon this. It's actually a comfort to the believer to know that history is not at the mercy of a blind and impersonal force. That you do not live in a world where one period of history is characterized by one thing and then there's a random change. And rather, you live in a world that is governed by your Father in heaven. And that whatever he does for your good. And if in your personal life, he has brought a season that is perhaps laden with painful things or things heavy to be borne, that he does that in love. That his purpose for you in such a time of heaviness, affliction, and pain is not that you should look wistfully to the past, or seek to relieve pain by traveling backwards into your mind and living in a day that you imagine was better. But rather, his purpose for you is that you would look up to him, that you would know him even today as the God who loves you now, the one who was and who is and who is to come. That God who loved you so much that he did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up for you. The God who has demonstrated his love for you and delivering over his Son for your transgressions. That God is ready now for you to call upon him and look unto him. The believer should look upon history in that way. But also the unbeliever needs to know that it is God who governs history. Some are even brought to faith in Christ through a very low season in life. Perhaps their health is taken away, or they're in a sudden accident, or they experience a period of depression or gloominess. And what a wasteful thing it would be for an unbeliever in such a season of life simply to wistfully long after the time that was before, rather than looking to the God who is pursuing them. You'll remember that God pursued Nebuchadnezzar by bringing him low, by bringing him from being upon the ramparts of Babylon and looking upon Babylon's glory to being down in the dust, in the grass, until he learned that it was the Most High who governs the kingdoms of men and gives them to whom they will. So are you one who is experiencing life and its changes apart from a living faith in Christ? Have you been brought low? Then that is God's voice to you, that you should seek after him and come unto him through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this question of verse 10 is a theological error because it is escaping to the past rather than turning unto the living God. But this question also contains a historical error. Why? What is the cause that the former days were better than these? This is a historical error because it is simply not true that the former days were better than these, or not in the unqualified sense that it is stated here. How easily we forget what the real problem is. The true malady is sin. travel to any age of your own life, to any age of the world, and you will find sin has always been the plague. Go back to Genesis. You'll find cold-blooded murder taking place in the second generation of our human race. You'll find man becoming so utterly wicked that God had to send a flood of judgment upon the earth. Go back to Genesis, and you'll find the ancient world where there was proud Babel. And yes, Sodom and Gomorrah were there in the ancient world. And yes, the father of faith, even Abraham, was weak in his faith. He became afraid when he went down to Egypt. He lied about Sarah being his wife. He was cowardly. You go back into the old days and you'll find a wicked world. You'll find a busy devil. You'll find saints who were weak and who stumbled. Go back to the old days and you'll find sin being the problem. Go back to the days of the New Testament church. Sometimes we think, oh, the good old days of the apostles. Well, we'll find a powerful pagan state, the Roman Empire, ready to flex its muscle to persecute in coming decades those who would not worship the emperor. Go back to the good old days of the New Testament church. You'll find persecution from unbelieving Jews, a culture dripping and oozing with immorality to an equal degree as our own. Just think of the city of Corinth. Go back to the good old days of the New Testament church. You'll find troubles within the church. How do we assimilate Jewish believers in Christ with Gentile believers in Christ? Go back and you'll find heresy within the church needing to be stamped out. You'll find controlling personalities like Diotrephes, who loved to be first. Can we really go back to the good old days? Can we find any period since the fall of man in the garden when sin was not the great plague? No, we cannot escape the true problem by going back. But instead, we need to flee to the Savior of sinners. Let it be enough for you to know that there is a remedy in Christ, Him crucified and risen. The author of Ecclesiastes in this chapter does identify for us what that true problem is. He says that there is, verse 20, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. He says in verse 29, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Do not escape to the past, but escape to the Savior who has said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So it's simply a historical error to think we might escape to the past. But also it's a historical error, and here is good news, that the overall direction of history is upward. God's purposes are not staggering backwards and falling to the ground. God's purposes are not petering out, but gaining strength and working towards a glorious fulfillment. Indeed, Christ told his own disciples in the days of his earthly ministry that prophets and kings had longed to see the days that they saw and did not see them. That God's work is like a house which is built upon a foundation and which builds upwards and upwards. That the Lord began with simple and foundational things. He began with one man, Abram, and his family. And then he built his people up into a kingdom and called them a kingdom of priests when he brought them out of Egypt. And then he gave them David as a type of the one who was to come. And then Christ has come as that great cornerstone and the capstone that binds it all together. And since that time, God's purposes are working out, and we have glorious promises that our God has made. We've sung just now from Psalm 72. What good promises for us to consider concerning Christ's kingdom. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. Let us not think concerning such promises of God that, well, that was flowery language. It won't ever really come to pass. But let us look forward with an eagerness and anticipation that God will do even as his word has said. We have reason to pray for better days yet in the future, while serving God here in the present, to look for further fulfillments of his promise. And above all, do we not have the blessed hope of the appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to look for, looking for his coming from heaven, looking for that glorious day of resurrection and of the liberty of the sons of God being set free from our bondage to corruption. I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. We should not pine away for a past that we cannot get back, but we should look to a future that the Lord has promised to bring about. The Christian, in some sense, faces in two directions at once, and he does look back upon all that God has done. We're frequently reminded in Scripture to remember the Lord's works. We look back, above all, at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're grateful for what God has accomplished in the past. We look backwards, but we also look forwards. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. God is working his purposes out. He is advancing his cause. It is a historical error to say, why were the former days better than these? But also, and thirdly, there is a practical error or an experiential error contained in this question. If we spend our days sighing for the past or what we consider to have been better in the past, a great evil will come about, which is that we will neglect communion with God in the present. What can we say to raise up the value of the present in your eyes? There is no opportunity like the present. The best time for conversion is now. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. How useless to say, if I had lived in one of the past times of revival, then surely with so many people around me convinced and converted, I also would be converted. If I had lived then, when the time was ripe for being converted. No, Each man has his opportunity now to seek the Lord now. Now is the best time for conversion, and now is the best time for communion with Christ. Think of this. We serve a living Savior who is now ascended up into heaven and is seated at God's right hand. And we don't need to say, if I had lived then in the good days when I could have walked with Christ on the earth, then I would truly have known him. Oh, what I would have given to sit at his feet and to hear him teaching or see him perform a miracle. That would have been good. But you see, the thrilling thing is that we can have fellowship with the same Christ now by faith. That through his word and spirit, we do hear his voice teaching us. And we do, by faith, behold his miracles, the wonders that he has wrought. He is always available unto you. He has ascended to heaven so that your pleas in your time of need might be accepted at the throne of grace. Do not long away after the past, but seek after Christ. And also the best time for godly living is now. See, we don't need to say, if only I had lived in the days of the apostles, when people were spirit-filled Christians, eternity-minded Christians, self-denying, loving, giving Christians. If I had lived then, oh, you should have seen how I would have fit in those days when there was apostolic power upon the church. Oh, how I would have prayed and been a wholehearted Christian. No, that's the wrong way to think. The Holy Spirit is still as powerful, still as living, still as available to a praying church as he was then. The same immeasurable greatness of God's power is available even now unto his people. The blessing is not always manifested visibly in the same way, but we have everything that we need in Christ by his Spirit and in his Word to mortify sin, to abound in faith and charity, yes, even to endure persecution if God should call us unto that. What great reason then we have to be thankful people, to adore God for his sovereign wisdom in measuring out our lives for us, in measuring out seasons of sweetness, and in measuring out seasons of bitterness and difficulty. What reason we have to leave these things in his caring hands and to look up to a living Savior who is not locked away, inaccessible to us in the past, but one who is risen from the dead and is ready for us to call upon him. May grace be given to us to serve our God in our generation. It is said of David that he served God in his generation and fell asleep. And may the same grace be given to us to serve God in our day and in our generation. Amen. May God so bless us. And would you stand with me for prayer? O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, we give thee thanks for thy nearness to us. Thou art near to all who call upon thee in truth. And we pray, our Father, help us to be wise in our consideration of our times. Help us to be those who understand our own brevity and who gain a heart of wisdom. So teach us to number our heart, our days aright, that we may get a heart of wisdom. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. And welcome. Please stay standing as we sing together in conclusion of Psalm 100.